And we're happy to proclaim it, and we feel that it's important, that it impacts our nation, it impacts society, it impacts the way that we live. And I want to give you both, as I said earlier, support to be able to be confident in your view and nourish your soul as we look into the Word of God and see what He did. Let me just give you a brief statement about how our plans are going to be. We're going to look at today just the end of day one. And then after we get through that, we'll start moving through the days a little more quickly. We'll focus on a couple of different things. We'll focus on the creation of animals in terms of the idea of making each one after their kind. That's something that really has to be highlighted in a Sunday or so. We'll look at the sun and the moon and stars in a couple of weeks. And then after that, we'll start moving forward and we'll get to the creation of mankind, male and female. So that's kind of where we'll go. We'll look at some of the high points. We won't necessarily dig through every verse, or we could be here obviously very, very long time. The Bible starts out with the declaration of God's existence, that He is glorious. He needs no first cause. He is the uncaused cause, as He told Moses and as Jesus claimed, "I am that I am." And here's what He did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, first words in the Bible, spoken by God, very important, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Thank You, Father, for the time. For those who are here, I pray that You would give us a blessing, give us encouragement. Lord, help us to be more and more convinced of our origins, that You have told us about our beginning, not only for ourselves, that we would live better, live differently, we would look at the world and rejoice in it and praise You, but that we would recognize others need to know these truths, that they have been inoculated against the gospel. They have been hardened and conditioned to not believe the Scriptures because of these first chapters of Genesis. And yet, Lord, it's so obvious that the New Testament is based on these first accounts of what You had done. And so if we can knock out this one pillar, the rest of the Scripture collapses with it. Pray that You would help us, Lord, to share these truths with each one as we get opportunity. And may we be bolder and stronger in our faith. And may we give You the glory that is Yours, because the heavens declare the glory of God. You deserve all the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 103, I'd like to talk about two texts that talk about creation this morning. It says, "Know," so that's us, "you need to know that the Lord, He is God, and it is He who made us and not we ourselves." And you go, duh, you know, how in the world is a person going to make themselves? Well, sometimes we think we are self-made, of course, and we would give ourselves the extra encouragement. But He's saying you need to get back into your place, know where you're from, know whose you are. So He says, "Know that the Lord, He is God, and it is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people." The consequence of being created by God is that we are owned by Him, that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. If He has created us, and it's talking about the redeemed part of humanity especially here, but really all of mankind fall under the tender care of a loving God who cares for them. After all, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the just, and He gives rain to everybody. He doesn't check with your believer card to find out whether or not you should get enough rain for your crops for the year. He just cares for all of His people. So He says, we are the sheep of His pasture, and because of that, here's what we should do. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Based on creation, this is Psalm 100, based on all that God had done and all that God is doing, and that we are owned by Him and that He loves us and shepherds us, we're to come into His presence and praise Him. And obviously in that text, it's for His creative power, for His beauty. You look at the other side of the coin, in Romans chapter 1, it says, when they deny the Creator, what happens? For even the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. They descend into darkness as they deny and stop to be thankful for God. So this idea of Him being a creator is so important. Let me give you one other verse that I think really applies maybe to our younger, well, I know it applies to our younger people more than the rest. It's so important to have all of our younger folks really understanding that God is our creator. And here's the reason why. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now your creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days and the years draw by, when you say, I have no pleasure in them." What Solomon is saying, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, is some people remember their creator and some people are prone to forget their creator. The time that you need to really concentrate and remember that he is creator, that he owns us, is when you're young. Younger the better. And the reason why younger the better is so important is because as life goes on, here's what he's saying, days get difficult, you get preoccupied, your mind fills up with things, you get careers, you get jobs, you get all this stuff. And it gets harder and harder and harder to go back to a life of devotion and worship with our Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of the youth before the difficult days come. So if I can take a child and inoculate them against the creation account and supply another example of origins, then I'm causing them really not to have the ability to turn to the Lord later. And this is one of the consequences in our country today, that so many people, we have a new creation story, and the new creation story is the myth that there is no God, and that the Big Bang started out by this cosmic egg. You know, not really quite sure, you know, where the egg came from. It's really no different than which came first, the chicken or the egg, and philosophers sit there and think, well, you know, well, chickens can't come unless there's eggs, and eggs can't come unless there's chickens. Which came first, the universe or the cosmic egg of the universe? You should ask them. It's just as dumb, you know. Something, if there was this kind of a Big Bang 15 billion years ago, something would have had to have been there right before it. And so either you will believe that there is an eternal universe or there is an eternal God. An eternal God is much more scientific than that there would be an eternal universe. So Genesis 1:1 is our account for this morning. We looked last week at verse 1 and 2, more verse 2 actually than verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It gives us time, space, matter, and energy are all there found together. When he says in the beginning he made the heaven and earth, that's a merism. That's two elements that bookend something. So he's not talking about the eternal spiritual space where God's throne is. Not things like that. Heaven and earth refers to the material universe. That's probably important for you to think through, because that gives the opportunity for there have been time for Satan to fall into sin, for the angels to be created. And how do we know that? You know, how do we know that that interpretation is appropriate? Well, Job chapter 38 and verse 7, that says, "The sons of God sang for joy at the creation of the world." So the angels are rejoicing as they watch all that God is doing in nature as he creates it on day one. There's a second reason why I think you ought to really believe and accept, or at least consider, that heaven and earth refers to the created material universe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about this world, I'm going to read to you five verses. It's a little bit longer, but I think it's important. He says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." Notice he's thinking of creation. "And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was made of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. The first man was of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." He's contrasting, by the way, Adam and Jesus. That's what this is here. "Now this I say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He's saying there are, well, he uses another term later on, there are celestial worlds and terrestrial worlds, and other religions use those and really go on with doctrines. But basically, we're in this kind of world here that he's talking about, where it's made up of atoms and things like that. The second thing that I think is so important for you to think about when it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you reference it there in your scripture, is that we're really saying that God made everything that is pretty much right then. In other words, as God formed this created universe as it's here, it all came together. All of the energy was inert. All of the elements were there. Everything that was necessary for the rest of the creation was there on that first moment when God put it all together. And I'll try and explain to you that in a little while, which means this. Just as people refer to the law of conservation, energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed. Einstein said that, by the way, from one form to another. That what God did at the very beginning is he placed everything that's necessary to make this universe together. And then in day one, he started taking these elements and he started putting them in. In day two, he took these elements and he started putting them in. Day three, he took these elements and he worked through everything that was there in an undifferentiated ooze, if you will, and made it into the world that we know in 6 short days. Let me read it to you the way one person described it. The picture that is presented to us here in verses 1 and verse 2 is of all of the basic material elements of the universe sustained in a pervasive, watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. The elements of matter and molecules of water were present but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning, and that's really huge. When we get to the idea of light, just think there's no gravity yet. We don't even know what gravity is. I mean, we try and know what it is, and people come up with descriptions. But gravity isn't even functioning yet. And so when God made this first thing, here's what we see in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. And I'm really trying to encourage you that there's no such thing as a gap theory. It does violence to the scriptures. There's no spaces between verse 1 and 2. The language doesn't allow it. The context doesn't allow it. And even what's going on doesn't allow it. And what he's saying here in verse 2 is that the earth is not formed. I'm going to say unformed and unfilled. So there's this lump here. I would want to illustrate it, but I don't really know how to illustrate it. It's just all of these elements and molecules and atoms are in this location where God intends to do something with the earth in a day or two, and that's what he's going to do. And so as we're looking, here it is, it's floating there, and we see something very important. This is where I'm getting into new things. And it says, darkness is on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the first action in our creation week, even before God does anything with it, is we're going to see the Holy Spirit working. I want to describe his role for just really a couple of minutes. It's really important. When it says that he's hovering, the word for hovering is a word that refers to what a mother hen would do for its chicks as it would come by and keep them warm and keep them nurturing. He's keeping all of these elements that God has created without putting them together in a spatial form. He's caring for the creation that God has made. And so all of a sudden, only in the second verse of the Bible at the very beginning, I see that all of the Trinity is involved in it. I now know that there is a Spirit. I know that there's God. That's listed at the beginning, and God is plural. Elohim is a plural noun, so there's more than one of them. And God has a Spirit, and God's Spirit is concerned about the creation account and is active in it. So he's near and he's caring. And we see that he is empowering and he's energizing. So when the next statement is made, let there be light, two words in the Hebrew, light be, with a verb and then light, it's the Holy Spirit who causes all of those commands made by the other member of the Trinity, and I happen to think it's Jesus. I'll talk about that maybe later. As Jesus commanded that light would come into existence, so the Holy Spirit is there empowering and energizing. He's always the same thing, and the reason I want to bring that out now is he's always doing the will of the Creator. He's always what we would refer to as boots on the ground. In other words, you can drop a bomb on a country, and you can take over the place, and you can send them scurrying, but until you land on the ground, you put boots on the ground and control the area, you don't have it. God the Father sends a Son, and the Son is created. But he needs someone to be there close and personal. And so just as the Holy Spirit is hovering over and caring for this early earth, this proto thing that's going on here, so he does that all throughout history. Sets a pattern for who the Holy Spirit is. As he was there, so he is even here now. That really should bring us great comfort. And even beyond that, it probably should say something about how we treat the world. I'm not an environmentalist per se, certainly not a green, and I hope that you aren't in those categories either. But one of the things that people were judged for in the book of Revelation was for destroying the earth. That God did not take that lightly, did not appreciate that they were destroying the whole thing. And so even though we're not going to worship the earth and creation, we are God's stewards. That's why Adam and Eve are placed in the garden here. And the Holy Spirit, not only does he care for us, he also has a concern for the world around us. Really fascinating. Jesus holds the world together, but the Spirit is hovering over it and having an active part. Now let's kind of move forward now and try and understand what's going on. I said that the world is without form and void. You should probably understand that. You should understand that. I don't mean probably. Well, that's no good. I didn't have much up there. You only missed a couple of things. I did have a nice picture. Anyways, unformed. Nobody even said nothing. I'll point over here and say, that's interesting. Anyways, the earth is unformed, right, number one. And it is secondly unfilled, meaning that it's just this kind of a glob of place. But there's a third description of what the world is like. And often we don't notice that together. The three adjectives, the three words that are there together, says that it's not put together, it's not organized, it's not brought together in a gravitational function, and it's also dark. So there is this dark, watery existence relating to the world as God is going to make it. And God is going to speak in a minute, and I want to wait before I get there, some of the things that are going to be significant. I want to show you something here. When we say that the world is unformed and unfilled, this is exactly what the Lord does during the next 6 days. So he's going to form and fill his universe. And so looking at verse 2 again, if you're focusing down on it, the earth was without form and void. It's not put together, and it doesn't have anything in it. That's the point. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6 are going to take care of these problems. Day 1, he's going to form. He's going to separate the light from the darkness. And God does a lot of separating issues in the text. We'll look at that in a little bit. The second day, he's going to separate the sky from the water. So he's forming light, which creates darkness. So there is darkness, and he's creating light. And then he's going to form the sky and separate it from the water. On day 3, he's going to form the land. So he's going into this process of making it better and better and more organized. So what do you think that he is going to do in day 4, 5, and 6? Well, he's going to go back over what he's been working on. In the first 3 days, he's going to fix them. So he formed them, and now he's going to fill them. So on day 4, he's going to fill the sky, the light place that he had created. And so he's going to make the sun and the moon and the stars. I want you to notice that when he said, "Let there be light," in verse 1, we're not talking sun, we're not talking moon or stars. None of them are there. You just need to think of this universe as this empty palette, this empty cloth or picture, if you will, that doesn't really have anything in it. But it is created space. So there's uncreated, and there is a place beyond creation. The universe is not infinite. Only God is. So there's a place where you could fall out of space. I mean, presumably, I know that doesn't really make sense. But heaven and earth is not in our natural world, so there's something beyond it. So if in day 1 he makes the light and he separates from the darkness, then day 4 he's going to fill the daytime with the sun. And what does he do with the night? He puts in the moon and the stars. So everything he makes, he's fixing. Now that's nice. I like that. That's really beautiful. On day 5, he's going to fix what he made on day 2. So they go right across there. On day 5, he made the sky and the water. So what's he got to put in there? I know, I've got this beautiful sky, this atmosphere. Let's put the birds in there of all sorts. So when you see all of the beauty of all of the birds, every one of them created by God in however he fashioned them to make it a lovely place, as he thinks of the water around the earth as it's forming, I know I'll put fish in there of all sorts, and many of us are really glad, aren't we, that God put fish in the water, and, you know, that's just what he did on day 5. So what's he going to do on day 6? Well, he's going to do the same thing. On day 6, he made the land, and so he's going to make the land animals and fill it up with mankind. So as you look at verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, even though some people would see there could possibly be some kind of a gap theory, he's just saying, I'm getting ready to work. I got my tools all laid out. I got my block of wood down here. I'm ready to make the car. I'm drawing up. We did this. I made several this year already. Enjoyed making them and working together with the kids. And now he goes through the process of, you know, just think of it. He does the cutting. That would be the separating. And then he does the sanding. And then he goes through the process of putting it all together, putting the final, you know, aspects, the accoutrements that just make it all nice. That's the way that God made the world. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice something that happens in all of the creation account. People don't often notice it, but there are these repeated actions in Genesis chapter 1. They don't always happen in the same order. Sometimes they get out of order, which is okay. And not always do all of them occur. And so there's different ones that occur at time. But here's how God goes through the days of his week. First thing that happens is he has a word of creation. Let there be light. Let there be, you know, birds. Let this happen. And so it is by the word of his mouth that these things come into being, all of the creatures and whatnot that will fill the place. And it's powerful. And in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11, you could look at it. I won't go there today. He talks about the power of God's voice as it's so important it created the world. And he takes it down to one particular truth. And he says, the counsel of the Lord is sure, calling us to trust in him. And it's all based on the fact that if he is capable of calling things that aren't as though they are, you know, you just say it and there it is, then wouldn't the rest of his word be true? And it really is. And that's part of the reason that we really want to highlight the idea of origins. Because if God could say, let there be light, and there was light, then he can also say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or that pursue peace and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. All of those things, if it's true that he can do the one and his word is powerful, then it's also true that every other promise, every other threat, every other punishment, every other requirement that God has spoken in his word is just as valid. It's really a powerful statement. So God gives a word at creation, highlighting the power of his voice as he speaks. The second thing that he does is he makes an observation in pretty much all of them, one way or another, and God saw the light that it was good. I'll give you a second to think about that. But he looks at what he did, said, now there, that's nice, and we'll comment on that. He expresses his pleasure in what he made. And I just want you to focus. So what's the big deal of all of these things? He could have just said day one, and then there it would have been, and day two, there it would have been, and day three. But he wants you to know that he's a person, that he's a being, that he's in, I was going to say like you and me. I don't mean to imply that. We are like him as personal beings with desires and interest. And maybe if you were God, maybe you would have made the world a little bit differently. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you would have had opportunities to do it differently. Maybe God himself, if he were to do it a second time around, which he actually will do a second time around in the new heaven and the new earth, maybe he'll make that one differently too. You know, like as we make our cars, well, that worked pretty good, but next year I'm going to do it like this. And apparently God's going to do the same thing. So an active, living, intelligent being that takes pleasure in his world. He goes through an act of separation. Maybe that should have been earlier up in the list. It depends on which one you're looking at. And this idea of separation, light from darkness and land from water and day and night, he's making choices. And you get the feeling that he likes day more than night, and that he likes land more than darkness, and that he likes, you know, air more than water. I don't know if you could actually make all of those, but there's things he likes more than others, and so he's going through this election process, as some people refer to it. And then he comes along and he names what he makes. Very important in a little bit. And let me come back to that after I finish the last one. And then he finally ends the day and says, okay, I'm going to end now. I was going to say I'm going to bed. He doesn't go to bed. He isn't even going to rest until the day seven, but only for our account. But he ends the day and lets us know that that was a full 24-hour day. So here's what God is doing. I want to show you the characteristics of God that are seen in what he does. The first one is his power. Obviously, God is powerful to call something out of nothing, and there it is as soon as he speaks the word. Second thing related to it is simply that he has personality as he makes observations. He's able to see things. There's a sense of goodness as he says, now that's very good. The idea of good or very good as it gets to the end. He takes delight in things like that, and so he's able to see what is good, and then later he's going to see what's not good, and that plays out even in our world also. Selectivity, making choices as a being, and then his sovereignty. Now, this is where I want to focus on naming for just a second. Every time God makes something, he calls it something. And the reason that God calls it something is because he made it. You say, well, that seems kind of redundant. But if you've ever had a child, and many of you have had children, I've noticed that the neighbors don't name your kids. I've had a couple of relatives try and name my kids, I think, or maybe you have along the way. People suggest names. I was named, my name is Gerald Glenn, by the way, and the reason I got that crazy name Glenn in the middle was because my grandmother thought I should be named after the astronaut, John Glenn, and so they threw that in there to, you know, sort of placate Grandma Griffith at the time. You name what's yours, meaning you're in control of it. And so when you get to Genesis chapter 2, who names the woman? It's not God anymore. It's Adam, because Eve belongs to Adam. That seems to be the way that the scripture describes it. And so there's a possessive relationship there that is very important. And then in chapter 4, guess what happens? Eve has children. Who names the children? Well, it's not Adam anymore, and it's not even God, it's Eve. And she called the name of her son Cain, and then she called the next one Abel, because the son, like you always would know, it will always be, you know, the young man of his mother always belong. And so there's that idea of sovereignty and possession along with it. And then lastly, at the end, there's the idea that he ends the day. Kind of describes the patience that he has, as he doesn't have to do it all at once. He's got plenty of time, and he's going to work through it. He wants you to know that. Okay. So, with that in mind, let's just talk about one thing. All I've got to get done today in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 is get light created. And once I get light created, then we'll be done for the morning. Make a couple of comments, and I think you'll find some of these things helpful. The issue of light and the creation of light is so interesting, so powerful. We don't even know really what light is. There are different ways to describe it. Is it a particle? Is it a wave? What do you mean by energy? Does every atom have energy in it just waiting to be released? And the answer is yes, they do. And so God in some way is able to bring energy out of the atoms which are made there. But it's important to know that the world is still dark. So it's not like he's making a supernova. It's not like he's making a sun or a moon, or it's not even that he's causing some kind of a light source like this light up here to shine down on the world. What he's actually doing here is actually completing the process of space-time, matter, and energy. And so as he brings it together, as he creates light, here's really what happens. Let me kind of give you some ideas. Think of the universe, number one, as sort of a blank canvas. What do we know that is in the universe up to this point? Well, just the material that is there that will be formed into other materials, but it's not together. The reason it's not together is because there's no energy functioning. There's no gravity. And so the first stroke in God's brush, he's not going to create light. He's going to form light out of the matters that are there. He's going to shape and form the world, and the first aspect is making light. So what kind of a light is it, therefore, that he is creating? Well, let me suggest it's not sun light bearers like the sun and the moon and stars. It's essentially the very essence of light itself. Let there be light, when you're looking at verse 3, is he's taking the creation that he's made, which is unformed and unfilled, and he's going to form it into these things. I'm going to give you some suggestions. Here's what one person says. The statement, let there be light, may mean let there be energy, and I think he's correct, in all wavelengths and in all forms. I believe it was these four working substances created on day one, space, time, matter, and energy, that God used to form and to fill the universe as we know it. So, and say, I'm not sure I really got that. Let me give you another words of what's going on here. What we're trying to say is he's really setting into motion all of the electromagnetic forces that have been, you know, bound up in the atoms that were there. So he's kicking everything into action. This is the first day of creation, so it's not like everything has to be functioning fully. He's putting it together. Gravity now begins to function. It never did before. That's why you didn't have a world. The world, our world of gravity would cease to be, it would cease to be along with it. It's gravity that holds everything together and keeps us from all flying apart. So he energizes the darkness of the cosmos. And I just want to say a few things about that is so significant. He's completing the space, matter, time, and energy as he begins to form it all together. And here's what it means. He's revealing himself. I'm going to go back to some scientific things as soon as I get this done, but I really think that this is more important than the things that I have to say afterwards. So that's why I wanted to bring those in here. He's revealing his nature to us. The first act of bringing everything together, of forming his world and making it a beautiful place, is the concept of light itself. And light speaks of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And what we simply learn is that God is light. If he makes light, and the first aspect of his creation order as he puts together is light, then we should know that this is true. Listen to the scriptures, what it says. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. Fundamental truth about God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's written from John. He wants you to think, okay, when you want to come to terms with what kind of a God we have and what he is like, he's light, total light, perfect light. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul tells Timothy, who alone has immortality, and he dwells in unapproachable light, which no man can see or has seen. And so when Moses says, I want to see you, I want to see your glory, and the Lord says, you can't see my glory because it's awesome. And the significance of that is, if we want to know him, we want to understand him, the primary fundamental truth about him is that he is light, meaning holy, warm. Everything we like about the sun is true about God. Life-giving, delightful, beauty, encouraging, the same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay, is also a judge. The sun is great, but don't fly too close to it. Remember the old Greek myth about the guy that had wax wings, tried to fly to the sun because he thought it was nice, and of course it melted the wax, and he burned himself to death. All of those things are true about God. Fundamentally, as God makes his world, he wants people to know that God is light. But that's not even the end of the story. Not only is God light, Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, John 1, 2, and 3. And the darkness did not comprehend it, did not understand it. John goes on to say that I was not that light. He was that light, the true light, that lights every man coming into the world. And so just as God is light, and we should live in the world knowing that he is light, we should know that Jesus is light. And if I want to ever see that light, the original one who made light and made it as an expression of his character, then I got to come through his son who became light. John 3:19, listen to this. When you think about light, this is why people are condemned. I'm paraphrasing. I'll say it the way it is. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who comes to the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And you say, how does that really relate to us? Remember, that's right after a verse that we like. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the hope. God loved this world that he made. He sent his son into the world. But why don't people come to him? The reason they don't come to him, why are people, you think, well, you can have all of heaven and all of its joys and everything related to it and bliss, or you can go to hell. Oh, let's see, that's a hard choice. I I think I don't want to go to heaven. I think I'll choose hell. You know, who would do such a thing like that? Well, the reason that people would do things like that is because of what John 3:19 says, that they hate the light. They hate God and all that is about him. And so this concept of Christ being light is so important. And we can see that light one other place. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And Luke throws in there, brighter than any launderer could ever make. So here's Jesus. Finally, they're getting to see the true nature of him, that he is light. I'm going to move on. The gospel is light, the light that shines out of the darkness. I'd like to read just one verse. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Now, you remember I said this at the end of our Isaiah study, that the last part about the idea of Jesus being exalted is we have to come to see that he is wonderful, that he is glorious, that the exaltation makes him shine. So he goes on to say, for we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God. Now notice how the gospel is connected to creation. This is why this is so important, this one section. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the very same way that God is able to say, let there be light, in that very same way, he can say to my heart and to your heart, see Jesus. See him for all that he is. See how precious what he did for you is. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you've never really trusted him, maybe you're religious and you think you're saved, but if you've never really come to see Jesus in all of his glory as it was hinted at the very beginning, then maybe you haven't understood and seen the gospel message yet. And so when we see God say, let there be light, he was thinking, oh, if I got a lot wrapped up in that truth, I'm going to use this idea of light and then the sun, when I finally fill that all together, as an illustration of how wonderful it is for people to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip the rest of them. As children are light, you've got to be that too, of course. And then one day in the future, we're going to see that. But I want to go forward, and I think I've got about 4 minutes, 4 or 5 minutes, and then maybe some of this I'll just pick up with next time. I want to show you how important it is that we come to understand these ideas here. Because when people try and push evolutionary thinking on you, they give you these evidences. They'll talk about things like natural selection. Darwin did that, remember? He went to the island, he looked at the finches, and he said, you know, the finches with the longer beaks, you know, because of natural selection, they survived. That's a proof for evolution. Of course, no one ever told us or whatever that after the weather changed on Galapagos Islands that the beaks shrunk again, you know. My wife and I, we went to a museum in West Des Moines, South Des Moines, and they had all of these suits of armor. You remember that, by the way? Okay, there were these suits of armor, and we'd stand up to them, and they came to about right here. And we asked the curator, what's the deal with this? And he said, well, people used to be shorter back then. Is that proof of evolution? No, it's proof that we're growing taller. We eat better along the way. So this is given as a proof, but it doesn't really work. Secondly, what's given as a proof is the idea of mutations, but mutations are never good. They never increase information. They always are a loss of information. And you're going to hear things like, oh, antibiotics are developing new resistances. That's why you have to take all of your antibiotics. That's why you can't get the doctor to give you any, right? But here's the point of antibiotics. They aren't getting better. They're losing information. And because of that, they're harder. You know, some of the antibiotics are having a more difficult time killing things. And even the illnesses we have are doing the same thing. So mutations doesn't prove that evolution is true. And then you hear the fossil record is always thrown out there. And last Sunday, I tried to really highlight this, that there's still a missing link, and there will always be a missing link. There are no fossils. The fossil record actually points towards creation along the way. Then you have geology. You look at all of the ages, and people would say that that does, but it doesn't either, because how do you know how old a strata is? Well, you look at the fossils. How do you know how old a fossil is? You look at the strata. Circular reason based on assumptions doesn't prove evolution. And then you'll see things like similar traits and DNA. None of these things have really any impact on the creation and evolution debate, but this idea of light does. And that's why I want to get you going on it and then pick it up next time, because I think it's really important, significantly important. It's simply this. The age of the stars and the distance of space is the one, and I think I'm ready to say that with as much clarity as I can. This is the one area where it looks like they're right, okay? This is the one area when your students go to college, your kids go to high school, that, well, I can argue fossils, I can argue mutations, I can argue geology, I can argue traits, but how do you argue with someone who says, we know that that star is 4.2 billion light years away? Because you're trying to tell me that God made the world in 6 days and that it's 6,000 and a few years old. How in the world can that be? And I'm going to give you the answers to that for a second, and then I'll move on. This is important. This is really huge, that there are important reasons. Explaining the distance of stars is significant. Let me give you the reason why that's true. On day four, when God made the sun and the moon and the stars, it's interesting, he says, when he's made the stars also, it's one word in Hebrew, God is deliberately downplaying stars. I mean, in other words, the biggest thing we can think about only got one word in the whole creation account because it's no big deal for God at all. That's what that's all about. No big deal for God, just to say stars, and there they are, you know, the biggest thing that we could understand, because they would have worshipped the stars and thought they were significant. It's afterthought for God. It's like wiping the dust off of his jacket, some stars. And when God created that world, if something didn't happen, since the closest star is 4.6 light years away, that would have meant for 4.5 years, Adam would have seen no stars. And it also would have meant that many of the stars that are a long ways away, we can see their explosions. If it took a billion years for the light to come and we see that, then they never really existed. And all of a sudden we've got God creating light for a star that wasn't there. You think through that, and that'll make sense over time. So this is huge. This is important because based on what we know today, if we're going to use the standards that are the atomic measurement structure today, then it really is that old. So I guess we should all give up on the Bible and say, I guess the scientists are right, or maybe we need a gap theory. Well, here they are, and I think I'll stop as soon as I just tell you what they are. First of all, I believe that it's pretty clear, most people believe, that everything in the universe was created with apparent age. So, number one, did Adam have calluses on his feet and hands? Well, if you ever take a bath and you get everything cleaned off, you can hardly walk, you know, if you don't have some calluses. Was there oxygen in the air? Was there water in the rivers? Everything. Did the trees, were they alive? You know, it says that he made the trees and they were for fruit. Did Adam have to wait until fall? Well, here comes the leaves. No, they were there right at that moment. So everything in creation had apparent age. That's number one. But there's something related to it that's just as significant. At least 11 times, I've heard some people say as many as 17 times, the Bible describes God stretching out the heavens. And next week I'm going to bring a balloon and I'll illustrate that for you. If I took a balloon and I wrote on it right here and then blew it up really big, it would go a lot further. I think that's what the Bible is saying. I should give you some of those verses. I won't because of time. A lot of places, the Bible says God stretched out the heavens. That's certainly true. And we also know, and we haven't known this until recently, that really the speed of light is slowing down dramatically. And I'll hopefully illustrate that for you next week when you come together. Make sure you come back and we'll see how these things actually prove not an old earth, but a young earth. So if I go back, if I can do that. If I go back and I look at that last piece of the puzzle, it's no more different than any other of the pieces. Thank you for your patience. Let's bow in prayer. And obviously, you got to come back for part two. Thank you, Father, for the time this morning. I pray that you would help us to have confidence in your world and in your word, as we wanted to highlight it this morning. Thank you that you are light. And whether we love light or hate light, reveals the character of our hearts. Pray, Lord, that as we've talked about these issues, there would be no one here who's never trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation, that they would come to see that I can't create myself, and no more can I save myself. Pray that you would make it true. We thank you for the time, and give us confidence in your word today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.